Is all well? I have a report from Peru. You guys know Richie Perez, and he is a little bit crazy. Let me turn down my mic just a little bit, Darth. It says, so it's confirmed I don't like monkeys because, first of all, they don't like me. I was bit today by a monkey named Mono, not badly, thankfully. One puncture wound in my shoulder, pretty small, but still. He was said to be friendly, so I put the monkey on my back. Been there before. Should have known better. So I wanted monkey off my back. He was on sort of a leash next to a tree, so I tried to pull him off, and he bit me. Hit and slapped me. Well, like I said, the bite was not bad, but when you know that dirty monkey probably has some sort of something, so I had to get a shot right in my butt. Well, with that said, here's my update. Bad back, sore butt, minor monkey bite, having loads of fun. Village was awesome. Kids were neat. Update by Richie Perez. And if you know Richie, that's a good update right there. Hey, at the very end of the month, it's only 3 Sundays away. We have our Easter celebration. It's going to be right out here on our basketball court. And we're going to have one big service out there. It'll be at 7:30 in the morning. And right before that, on Good Friday, we'll have communion right here in the sanctuary. It's a kind of just a short service. We just worship in communion. Starts at 7 a.m. And then later on at 11, we meet over in Temecula at the Temecu Theaters, and we walk. It's only about a mile to Sam Hicks Park, where Pastor Jay Beckley will be giving the message, and New Covenant's going to be doing the worship over there. And this is our 25th year, so we're looking forward to that. So we got some t-shirts this year, and it's going to be a lot of fun. If you don't know what that is, the crosswalk, it's a group of 30-plus churches getting together. We usually have a couple thousand people that show up, and we simply take a cross and walk all the way across Temecula. And like I say, we did it all the way back from 25 years ago, and we've always participated in that, and it's a lot of fun. It's a neat day, and just great to remind our community what the weekend's all about, and of course, what happened on that day with Christ and his cross. And so if you can join us, if you can take off that Friday, we'd love to... Love to have you. I decided, you know, we're in 2 Peter, if you want to make your way over there, and been talking about the second coming, and I decided to become a date setter. Every morning when you wake up, go circle that date on the calendar and live your life as if he's coming back that day. Okay, so there it is. I'm a new date setter. Every morning, just go circle that date and say, maybe today it is. Father, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you would have received our worship in song, that our hearts would have been right and you'd be able to receive our honor and praise that we give you because, God, you are worthy. And maybe a better name for worship is worth-ship because we have so much to share because of your worth and because you are worthy in so many ways, God. We love you and are thrilled that you would give us a voice to be able to sing and gifting all of our friends here with instruments to be able to lead us and be able to lead us right to your throne and worship you. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word tonight and pray that you would stir in us the reminder as if Peter was speaking to us in the here and now and standing here in this pulpit and reminding us of what they needed to know a couple thousand years ago and what we still need to know today. That great reminder of the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we confess that so often we get just busy in our own life and caught up in all the things in our building our kingdom down here. And we forget. And so, Lord, may we be brought to remembrance somehow each and every day of the reminder of the imminent return of your Son. Jesus, come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, sharing with our staff on Wednesday mornings, we have devotions upstairs. And I was looking at the very end of Revelation, and there's a number of times where it says Jesus will come back quickly. And what's interesting about that word, it's taxu in the Greek, and where we get, as a lot of guys will know, tachometer, which has to do with speed. When Jesus says, I come back quickly, it has to do with speed, not necessarily timing of when he was going to come back. I'm going to come back right away. He's saying when he comes back, it'll be now. It'll be so fast like that. And so the word taxu that is comes that way is when it happens, it's going to be right now. But we look all the way back at that time, and Peter thought it was going to be in his time period. We'll see it again today. Paul thought it was going to be in his time period. Martin Luther in the 1500s thought it was going to be in his lifetime, and we believe it's going to be in our lifetime. We are to live our lives in a certain way because of this understanding we have of his return, that it's imminent, that it's at any time. And so we are to live our life that way, and Peter's going to, again, kind of lay out the doctrine of it a little bit, kind of the what's and the how's, but also what that should do for you and I and how that should change us. What manner of persons ought you to be will be that phrase, and that's what I grabbed as our title. Has your house ever been burglarized before? That sure is an ugly feeling. You feel violated, and it's just a gross feeling. When I had I moved out at age 19, moved in with my friend Dave. We lived in Los Alamitos on Green Avenue, right off of Catella there, and so we were there for, I don't know, about a year and a half. And anyways, while we were there, we got robbed three times. The first time, my friend Dave had come home, and they had all of our stereo systems stacked up right next to the window, inside the house, but stacked up next to the window wide open, and he thought he heard something when he came in, but just kind of went about his business, and then all of a sudden he looked, well, that's weird, why would Brian have stacked up the computer, and then starts kind of realizing what had taken place, and looks out the window, and nobody's there. That was the first time. It was only a few weeks later where the second time, same thing, my friend Dave was coming back. He just ran out to get some gas, came back. This time, as he comes in, he goes to turn on the radio, and it's empty. It's not there. And he starts looking around. Sure enough, same window, wide open. You'd think we'd learn, put one of those little sticks in or something, but we didn't. And this time, as he jumps up on the window ledge, everything's stacked up on the outside of the window. So again, kind of came at that right time, and so put everything back in and put it all together that day. Now we're watching, and now we're waiting, and now we're vigilant. And so one night, I got in. I used to work till 2 o'clock in the morning, and I got in, and I was going to bed, and I thought I heard something, and so I come back in. All the lights are off, and I look out, and I'm looking out our sliding glass door. The curtains are pulled, but you can kind of see through them, and somebody jumps over my porch and is jiggling on the door, and I'm looking on. It's time. And so my friend Dave's asleep, and I go in and I grab a couple golf clubs, and I grab my friend Dave out of a sheer sleep and said, Dave, we're getting broken into. Let's go. You ready? Come on. And so he's running around. He's got this golf club, and he doesn't know what he's doing. And we hit the front door, and Dave, you go left. I'll go right. And I go right. And it's my friend Rick out in the alleyway back there. And it's like, Rick, we were just going to clock you right then and there. But because of these things happening, one more time, they hit me up. I had my 914 little Porsche in the garage, and they got the whole thing, but got them later on. But anyways, okay, so this whole thing of being burglarized, Jesus makes a statement out of Matthew chapter 24. It's kind of a common sense statement. If you knew a thief was coming, what would you do? He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. God believes in self-defense, but that's a whole other story. Then he goes on to say, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Because those two things happened, we were watching everything, every window, every door, itching every time, and have a neighbor's watch. We became very vigilant so it wouldn't happen again. He uses that analogy, because if you've ever gotten broken into before, especially at least the next few days, next few weeks, maybe next few months, you're really on guard and you're really alert and watching. And that's, he simply takes that analogy and says, you get that? I want you to be the same way with my son's return. Last week in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we'll be wrapping up his epistle this evening, but last week we had started looking at the Lord's return. In verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3, it talked about scoffers that were mocking or laughing at his return. Verse 8 and 9, it was God guaranteeing his return, and today we're going to take verses 10 through 18, where Peter is going to describe it and show the behavior that ought to be changed by it, and that'll be our outline. Peter describes it and the behavior changed by it. So let's read it, verse 10. In 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Peter describes it. We have this word, verse 10, in long-suffering. We're going to see long-suffering is balanced with justice. See, it ended in verse 8 and 9. In verse 9 it says, but it is long-suffering towards us. See, is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And it speaks of his long-suffering. He repeats that word again in verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As long as the Lord waits, more salvation, more people getting saved and brought into his kingdom. But we can't just bank on his long-suffering. One day, his patience runs out. One day, he won't be long-suffering anymore. It's going to stop. And so, his long-suffering is balanced with justice. With judgment, or justice. It describes the end times events here as, he gives us from some different phrasing. In verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord. We got to talk about that. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ. These all represent different things. And so that first one found in verse 10 there about the day of the Lord, this is actually found 75 plus times in the Bible. It's always connected with judgment, the day of the Lord. It describes the end times events that begin after the rapture and culminate with the beginning of eternity. And so it's the rapture and the 7 years of the tribulation and the 1,000 years of the kingdom. So it's at least 1,007 years of a time span. It's also called the day or that day or that great day. It's obviously not a 24-hour day. Just like we say, hey, remember back in Grandpa's day, it wasn't speaking of a 24-hour time, but a period of time. And so this does also. It refers to kind of his whole program as he starts wrapping up things. Now, the day of God, a different phrase in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Oh, that's not it. Sorry, in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's found 13 times in the scriptures. It's in verse 12. It's found two other times, and it's the ushering in of eternity. And that's when it's all kind of wrapped up. After the day of the Lord comes the day of God, when it really, just think of that word eternity, because it really, it kicks off and starts off eternity of what we know as that right after that. So it concludes the day of the Lord, begins the day of God, excuse me. One more is the day of Christ that's mentioned also. That's found three times. Relates wholly to the reward and blessing of the saints. So that speaks to you and I, the day of Christ, usually speaking to what we call is rapture, and it's usually specifically speaking of our rewards and the blessings, the day of Christ, always in the positive, not like the day of the Lord, always speaking of judgment. And so right in verse 10 there's the certainty of his coming. He will come. The day of the Lord will come. Right after he had just said, the long suffering of the Lord, which is true, but the day will come. That's what he's saying. Secondly, we have not only the certainty of his coming, but the character is coming. How's he going to come? As a thief. And we'll define that out in a little bit. The next one is the consequences of his coming. The heavens are going to pass away. The heavens, plural, are going to pass away. Don't think of heaven, God's abode, or his throne passing away. There's no reason for that to pass away. The Bible talks about three heavens, if you will. We call it where the birds fly, where the stars are, and his heavenly throne. When Paul said in Corinthians 12, when he said, I was caught up to the third heaven, that means he was in heaven as we think of heaven at God's throne and where he's there. And so the heavens being destroyed here talks about the first and second heavens where the birds fly, air, atmosphere, and then out in what we call space where the stars are and all of that. That's what's going to melt with the fervent heat when he talks about the heavens, because you might think when the heavens pass away and you're thinking, well, what's wrong with heaven? What could you have made wrong with heaven? There can't be any fault or sin or something wrong in the heaven. And that's sometimes a misunderstanding, not the third heaven, but the first and second heaven. A thief in the night, as a thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly and without announcement or warning, otherwise he really wouldn't be a good thief if he told you, hey, coming tomorrow night, you know. Now this thief in the night is used in a number of different ways. In this case, it'd be speaking about, here he's talking about sinners. He's coming as a thief. Well, to whom? Well, to those that, to the sinners who are at least going to expect it at this time here. It's used by Jesus with his own arrival. I'd already quoted that out of Matthew 24, but it's also used for us believers. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5, and down in verse 4, he talks about, let me read a couple of the verses. Up in verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the season, brethren, so he knows he's talking to believers, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And he uses that phrase. But down in verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should not overtake you as a thief. So it could actually be a thief towards the believers. They're not going to be expecting it. And it can come as a thief if believers aren't, you know, paying attention to the signs of the times. But he's saying, but it doesn't have to come as a thief. You could be watching and waiting and ready for it. So ready for, boom, him to come and wrap it all up. It's also in Revelation 3:3. But back to Peter there, he says that in verse 10, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise is the first description, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. So great noise, fervent heat, burnt up, and all of these things describing a real bad fire. Fire is obviously the analogy that's there. I guess these are, it's another one of the Bible's great understatements of a great noise and a fervent heat. Yeah, if all of the elements are going to be burning up. You know, it's amazing. Nuclear explosions are now capable of making some pretty big explosions with just a fistful of atoms. And so imagine taking all of the atoms in the universe and exploding them. What type of sound something like that would make? Listen to this. On March 5th, 1979, nine U.S. satellites simultaneously radioed back to Earth that a gamma radiation explosion occurred in a nearby galaxy known as N49. This explosion lasted for only 0.1 seconds, but released more radiation than our sun does in 3,000 years. Doyle Evans, an astrophysicist at the Los Alamos Scientific Laboratories in New Mexico, noted that had this explosion of energy occurred in our galaxy, it would have instantly vaporized the Earth. And so those kind of things already are happening out there. It's no big deal. It's God just going, boop, just his word. These elements melting with this fervent heat, you know, in the ancient world, this expression that we're using here, this Greek word for elements here, it didn't refer to atomic particles. Peter wouldn't have known about that, that we have in modern science today. It referred back in that day when they used that Greek term, it referred to the basic building blocks of the perceivable material world, things like earth and water and wind. It's just everything as we know it is what we're talking about there. Be wiped clear to be able to make something new. This is where we get the term, it's all going to burn. It's just kind of a reminder to each other while we're stacking up all these, you know, beautiful things here on earth, and the reminder to each other, it's all going to burn. And so it's that reminder to each and every one of us of, what are you investing in? Where have you placed your investments? Or we could ask it this way, in which world are you investing in? Some make this world their only concern, but Jesus rightly asks, for what profit is it if a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you say, I have concern for the next world, then how do you show it in your day-to-day living? Can we check your checkbook and see what you've been investing in? See, when everything gets torched, the only thing that will remain is your relationship with Jesus Christ, your relationship with others. That's really what stays intact. That's what we bring to heaven with us, relationships. Paul reminds us in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Good reminder in Colossians 3 in verses 1 through 3. Verse 12, he says, and looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening? How do we speed that up? How do we speed up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe two ways. Maybe in prayer and in effort. In prayer, he specifically told us when they had asked, hey, how do we pray again? He said, part of the phrase was, thy kingdom come. We're supposed to be asking for it to come. We should be waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, bring your kingdom. That's one way, prayer. The second way is in witnessing, sharing our faith. So salvation happens, and so Christ returns. That's what he's waiting for. That's what it says. The long-suffering of our Lord is for salvation. That's what it's about. So hastening the day, how do we bring it about? Praying for it, witnessing, sharing our faith. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise, it's a promise, it's going to happen, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah was the first one to tip us off. I forget it's in the 60s, and which it might be chapter 60, where he's the first one to mention about one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so he tips us off, and then Peter talks about it, and of course we catch it at the very end of Revelation when it happens, the new heaven and new heavens and the new earth. You know, Peter's really not trying to set out a timeline here, but to assert that the present world is temporary, the future world is eternal. And don't you need to be reminded of that every day? I know I do. It's too easy to get sucked right back in this thought that it's all about today and this world and this place and my stuff. little girl was taking an evening walk with her father, and wonderingly she looked up to the stars and exclaimed, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be?" I like that. Again, there's often times where I've been in some of the most beautiful places of our world. And I always like looking around Alaska. It's probably, I think Alaska is probably one of the most, it's the most beautiful place I've ever seen, I think. And it's just so clear and crisp, and looking out over that and looking at it. And I like saying, wow, look what God can do with a cursed creation. What would he do with an uncursed one? You know, what did it look like before it was cursed? This is a cursed creation, and yet he still allows us to see such beauty. Man, what's the new heavens and the new earth and the new city Jerusalem and new heaven going to look like? Interesting, he says in 13 at the very end of it, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where righteousness is fixed, rightness finds its permanent abode. That place is going to be the home of righteousness, because the righteous one will be there. But again, as Peter's kind of mapping this all out, as I often do, I do it every year for our sixth grade, and I do this big timeline, but that's really not what Peter's doing here. And I like doing the timeline from the ascension of Christ all the way to glory, and I map it all out, and they do their little colored pencils, and they go through the whole entire timeline, and it's fun. It helps you to kind of remember, that's where Armageddon fits in, and I haven't done that in a while with you, so maybe we should do that on some Wednesday night. But laying out the timeline, it helps kind of putting the whole puzzle pieces together as best we know or can figure out. But there's a whole reason that he's wrapping up his epistle that he's writing to the different churches, and that's the second part of this. That behavior would be changed by having this knowledge. He didn't wrap it up by saying, great, now you're all smarter about the second coming. Woo, we're done. No. He's going, okay, now knowing that, what are you going to do about it? Knowing that, is it going to change your life? Is it just something where you're going to check the box in good theology, or you go to a church and say, good, they believe in the second coming of Christ, check the box, we'll go there? Or is it going to be something where you believe it to the point of changing your life? Let's check out what he has to say. First verse was back up in verse 11, kind of sandwiched in between there of everything that was going on. But let's read 11 again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, there's the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing these facts of the future, what should it cause you to be presently? It's actually a rhetorical question, but in case someone might miss the answers, he's saying, be holy and be godly. See, he gives you the answer to the question as soon as he says it. What manner of persons ought you to be? Hint, hint, holy conduct, godliness. Make sure you grab those two. Make sure you understand that. Holiness should always, a word that should come to your mind when you think of holiness is separation. It means I'm separated from something over here and to something over here. Holiness means Brian is separated from his sin and separated unto God. Okay, so whenever you think of holiness, sanctification, separation, that's what it is. The second part, okay, so that's a holy part. I'm separate from the world, and separate to God. Now, the second part is being godly, and it speaks to piety, or being dutiful before God, obedient. See, godliness is being aware of God's presence in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. Which is the key to living godly. See, a lot of times we think godliness is Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or when we're doing something holy and religious. And so we oftentimes will split our life in half, and we have the secular and the sacred, which is wrong, wrong, wrong. Every part of our life should be sacred. Once we become a Christian, we should be looking at that. Having godliness is really tied into every aspect of our life. How do I go to work, whatever your work is, whatever your occupation is, and be godly there, going to school or whatever it is, living that out in a godly way? What's the key to living godly? Again, just being aware of God's presence, everything that you do, that He's there, that He's with you, that He cares, that He's desiring to be involved with you in that situation that you're doing right there. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace and without spot and blameless." He's saying, here's what you want to do on a daily basis to be in peace. It's so easy to get spun, so easy to get anxious, so easy to get worried. But that reminder of Jesus is coming again, the reminder, okay, eternity, this is just temporary, this too shall pass, you know, whatever you need to mentally kind of go through to be able to say, okay, wait a minute, be able to calm down, be able to be at peace and without spot and blameless, again, how we're living our life. Are you making every effort to be in peace when He returns? It's interesting, Peter's the only one I know that does this, but he mentions the other writers of the day. Obviously, when Peter's writing this letter and he sends it off to the churches that it's being written to, the New Testament isn't compiled yet. It's not put together. It's not going to be for about 2 centuries. But he names these other writings, and you know that Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. And so what he says here, he doesn't say, remember that one letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? No, he's going to name all of his letters. That's the first part. The second part is he's going to take Paul's writing and put them on par with Holy Writ, with Scripture, with Old Testament. So he says in 15 and 16, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," not just some, not just one, all his epistles, "speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So it's a beautiful portion. It's a very important portion of those, well, I believe in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. Peter just took and placed them on par. So immediately, within 2 verses, we have half of the New Testament being sanctioned by Peter, saying, there you go. They should be in there, and they should be on par with all the Old Testament. Peter's also saying that we apostles are on par or unified in truth and in purpose. I'm going to go back to that long-suffering thing one more time and say God's procrastination is not inaction on God's part, but instead a demonstration of His long-suffering. In verse 17 and 18, "Forewarned is forearmed. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall." Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. That means to trip, being led away with the error of the wicked. Not fall, necessarily fall away from grace or fall away from salvation, but you'll get all tripped up. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not expecting His return, you're going to be tripping all over your place. Forewarned is forearmed. This word beforehand is where we get our English word prognosis. When a medical prognosis is made, a patient is better able to prepare himself for what is ahead, if possible, to be able to correct himself. The doctor tells you to lay off the fried chicken, salt, bacon, other artery cloggers, or you're going to have serious heart problems. Then you know beforehand and can change your eating habits according to the information that you've received. That was a bummer day for me when I found out my cholesterol was high, because I can eat like a pig and pretty much eat anything. And all of a sudden, for the first time, I'm told, your cholesterol is way high. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the doctor said, put you on these pills, but you got to stay on them the rest of your life and it'll knock it right back down. But you probably don't want to start those right now. You want to save those for later. And so you're telling me I just need to start eating right. Okay, go for it. Tell me what I need to do. She starts naming everything that I love. It's like eggs and bacon. It's like, no! And just the whole entire list. So I've gotten a little bit better. But I've given the prognosis. You know beforehand, and that's the prognosis that he's giving us. You therefore, beloved, since you know this prognosis, again, the Greek word that's there, what are you going to do? What lifestyle changes are you going to make? Not just physically with eating habits, but spiritually, that's what he's tying in there. What's going to be different? Forewarned is forearmed, and so how are we armed? He says, by growing in grace and knowledge. That's how he starts wrapping it up. But grow in the grace and knowledge. They say the theme to the first epistle is grace, and his second epistle is knowledge, and he kind of wraps them both back together here, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we armed? By growing in grace, by growing in knowledge, and in giving glory. These will transform any believer into a useful, faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things right there. And so we can ask, are you getting to know Jesus and what pleases him better? Maybe that's what we just ask in the morning when we get up. Lord, what can I do today just to please you? And not in a not in a weird legalistic way or anything else, but just truly as a friend. You're just wanting to bless another friend and saying, Lord, what would put a smile upon your face? How can I love you in that way? I would love you with my life, my lips and my life today. What pleases him the best? How strong is your appetite for the food of God's word? You know, if there's no physical appetite in a child, there's something wrong. You take that child to the doctor. If there's no spiritual appetite in the child of God, something's wrong also. If somebody's saying, I really don't like reading the Bible, something is an issue there. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what it is. The Bible shouldn't be boring. If it is, well, let's, how about a different translation? How about, you know, a lot of people struggle with just comprehension. It's just like we have so many things at our fingertips. We have free downloads of podcasts you can put in there. Demonstrated Bible. What do they call it where it's different voices? What's the word it wants? Starts with a D. Dramatized. Thank you. So you got dramatized. You got different voices, male voice, female voices, little birds in the background, whatever. I mean, there's so many different ways in which you can read and hear and all these different things of what, there's something wrong. If the spiritual appetite's not there, you need to identify what that issue is. Psalm 63, first verse says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That's how he depicted it. Now, granted, I don't feel like that every day. You're probably not going to feel like that every day. But if you go in and you find yourself in that desert time, don't just say, well, I guess I'm in a desert time. No, find out why you're in that desert time and figure out how to get out of the desert. Don't stay in the desert. He wants us to be growing. The question we ask our children is, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's really a good question at any stage of life. It's a good question as a brand new believer. What do you want to be when you spiritually grow up? Or at any time of our development, growing, developing, maturing, we should constantly be asking ourselves that question, what do we want to be when we spiritually grow up? Spiritually, we're not supposed to ever stop growing. I always say with plants, a plant is always immediately growing or dying. There's no middle ground. A plant just doesn't like hang in limbo. As soon as you're not watering it, I know this from my house plants, as soon as you're not watering into that, it's going death. It's the downward spiral right away. And I think our spiritual growth, we're feeding our soul and we're growing close to the Lord and we are growing with green leaves and fruit in our life, or we're withering away. What do you want to be when you grow up spiritually? Somebody said part of our growing of our spiritual life is falling down and getting up, falling down and getting up, falling down and getting up all the way to heaven. Like one of the last things that he talks about here in this chapter in the epistle, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, we have so many times that's wrapped up in these different benedictions at the end of the epistles, and a lot of times that's really not a big deal to us. Yeah, to Jesus be the glory. But when you take one scripture in Isaiah and place it here, so I'll remind you of it, and then we'll take that one, it is a big deal. Because God, the Father, in Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I will give to no other. So, we know pretty clearly, he's not going to give his glory to anyone else, and yet all glory is to be given to Jesus Christ, which makes him God. He's not going to give it to anyone else. That's mine. I'm God. I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory, I'm not going to share. Isaiah will bring that out a number of times. And so again, we see it as a wrap-up, you know. Love, Brian, at the end of the thing, you know, as you're signing your letter at the very end. But no, that's huge what he's saying there. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. That would be the glory of redemption, the glory of spiritual growth that we were talking about, the glory of manifesting the symphony of grace, the glory of escape from the false teachers that he had talked about in the last couple chapters, and glory of his ultimate return. All glory belongs to Jesus. Careful, as it said in verse 17, so as not to fall. To loosen your proper foothold. See, if you take heed to your prognosis, spiritual prognosis, then you're going to be able to maintain your steadfastness, which is the other word in that verse, or your firm position or your secure position. That's going to what's going to help us to be able to keep it. Many Christians grow up in knowledge by shoving Bible truths into their minds, but often leave off the growing in grace or showing Bible truths in their lives. It's both. It's grow in knowledge. It's grow in grace. Not just have your brain swell, not just have your mind enhanced and shoving more things into our head, but the two of these need to go together. They should be our spiritual Siamese twins that we pull in together here to grow in knowledge, but also not just